Good morning. I invite you this Resurrection Day to turn in your Bibles to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. The writer, of course, is Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ. He takes up his pen to write a letter to encourage a struggling, careworn, persecuted church of believers that are scattered over the land of Asia Minor. The entire Roman Empire at this time is ripe for the tactics of Nero. He is about to deflect all the blame for the burning of Rome upon the Christians. The Christian world is ripe for the persecution that is about to come upon it. And on top of this looming threat of violent persecution, of being spoken evil of being slandered, of there is also, as we read 1 Peter, a clear occupation on the part of the people. They're occupied with temporal matters, matters of this life, including some very serious problems, overbearing masters, unbelieving spouses. They're the subjects of gossip. In this epistle, Peter is giving practical advice, and he addresses all of these matters as he gives his practical advice throughout the chapters of 1 Peter. Like many here today, the Christians in Asia Minor are faced with a predicament of how can we find strength not only to endure the evil day, but to actually be joyful during times of great stress and anxiety. How is it when your life is in jeopardy, or your job is in jeopardy, or your marriage is in jeopardy, or your relationship with your children is in jeopardy, or your health, or your reputation, or on and on and on, anything that we could put in there. How can you rise up with joy, continuing in the faith, and pressing on in the good works that God has prepared for you from before the foundations of the earth? How is it possible that one can invest in the lives of others while his own life is falling apart? One thing we notice immediately is that Peter will not lower the standard. He will not look at their trials and lower the standard. He will not take the philosophy, when things get tough, don't worry, it's okay, think about yourself for a little while. Take care of yourself first and then worry about others. He doesn't take that, but rather Peter presses them even more. Throughout the letter are admonitions not to give in to the evil around them, not to participate with the drunkards and the idolaters that are around them. Rather to suffer for doing good, he says. In spite of all the worldliness around you, in spite of the false accusations that the government is making against the church, in spite of the stress that you're in, don't let up in holy conduct. He says, wives, you have disobedient husbands, let them be won without a word. Servants, you have unreasonable masters, obey them anyway. When people try to harm you, give them a gentle reason for the hope that lies in you. He writes, if you're zealous for what is good, who is there who can harm you? He also writes, live in humility, that God would exalt you. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he writes to them to be holy in all of your manner of behavior. In verse 22, he says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto sincere love of the brethren, see that ye love one another from a pure heart fervently. In 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, the pagans, that they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, he says, don't render evil for evil, or railing for railing, but rather blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love covers a multitude of sins. There is throughout Peter's epistle a high standard of both holiness of life as well as loving others. And this is emphasized all the more amidst their trials. All the more as things get tougher is that standard upheld. Holiness of life and loving of others. So Peter takes up his pen here some 30 years after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And perhaps the memory of that event is starting to fade in the minds of the people of the church, beginning to fade. And Peter is going to remind them of this. And he writes as he opens his epistle in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So much could be said just on those two verses. Those are not the verses we're dealing with today, however. But I just love those words. Elect, according to the foreknowledge, elect unto obedience. There's so much we could say, but suffice it to say today that God chooses us for His good pleasure, that His purposes would be accomplished. We will never know all of the factors that are involved in God's decrees, but one is mentioned here that is one of the important purposes of God in election, is that His people be obedient. We are not elected unto lasciviousness. We are not elected unto sin. We are not elected to live for ourselves. We have been elected to obey God. Peter's not saying anything different here than Paul says in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. That we are justified in order to become sanctified. When we are born again, the new birth requires a new life. When one comes to Christ for salvation and is justified, he will, as a result, no longer desire to sin. Sin no longer will be his or her master. He does not seek after sin. He will fall, but that falling will grieve him, and he will know that he needs to go to Christ for forgiveness. He endeavors to please God. Of course, we know that God's standard is perfect holiness, which is impossible. And for that reason, it also tells us that our election is not only unto obedience, but also unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So that when we do fall, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who paid for that sin through His blood on the cross. So now with this background, understanding here who Peter is writing to. He's writing, yes, 2,000 years ago, but he's writing to us in the midst of all our difficulties, in the midst of the same problems that they had 2,000 years ago that we deal with today. So with that background, realizing also that Peter is preparing these people to deal with the world. He's preparing them to deal with worldly matters. And now we turn our attention to our text this resurrection morning in verse 3, which open with words of praise. Blessed be God. So great is what Peter is about to say. So awesome that he cannot contain himself, that he first has an expression of praise. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. What God? Not just any God, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to be sure that in case there are any pagans reading this letter, he's not talking about their God. He's talking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And Heavenly Father, we ask You that You would enlighten our eyes today to the hope of our calling, that our eyes would be enlightened to that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that it was not only a historical event that 2,000 years ago Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but because of that resurrection, we know that one day He will return, and that He is not slow concerning His promises, that, Lord, even though it be 2,000 years, and there are mockers and scorners out there who said, where is the promise of His coming? That nevertheless, we can look with eyes towards heaven, Lord. And as we do, Lord, we ask that this hope that you would instill in us would bring forth the fruit of joy and worship and good works and love and peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, and holiness without which no man shall see you. Lord, speak to the hearts of your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians are supposed to be people of great hope. Our hope, Psalm 45, verse 5, says, is in God. Hope in God. We hope for a glorious future that Titus 3:7 says is the hope of eternal life. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. We're going to look at this hope today. Christian hope. Christian hope differs from the world's hope. One can ask me the question, in the world, do you think the Mets will make it to the World Series this year? And I can answer, I hope so. I hope so. Meaning what? I'm not sure of that. I have no proof or evidence that it will happen. I'd like to see it. I hope so. We use that kind of terminology all the time. I hope so. But Christian hope is very different, as we'll see. Our hope brings great joy because our hope is a confident expectation of the good things to come. We're not hoping that perhaps something might happen one day. We have a Christian hope, a confident expectation of the things of the future. Our hope gives us stability. It's not a mere wish. It's not some whim or a whisper. A hope is something that we can hold on to. It's a strong confidence about what is coming in the future. The uniqueness of Christian hope is summarized in Hebrews 6, verse 19. It says, this hope we have. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both true and steadfast. It's an anchor. It's steadfast. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that faith is the basis of hope, and that because of faith, hope is not something that's beyond our grasp. It is not wishful thinking. In fact, in Hebrews 11, it says faith brings substance to hope. It is the substance of things hoped for. And our hope of these good things to come also is based upon Christ. In Colossians 1:27, it speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. So as we look forward to our future with Christ, our hearts become excited. In Romans 12:12 tells us to rejoice in the hope. Are you experiencing that kind of rejoicing in hope? Have you found deep joy, peace, and power for obedience, holiness that comes as we exult in hope of the glory of God, as Romans 5:2 says? Is it possible that a joyful hope in God is the solution to many of the problems that we deal with and struggle with on a daily basis? Is it possible that a joyful hope in God is the solution to spiritual depression, to a lack of zeal for spiritual things, to worldly mindedness that we all deal with? Is it possible? Peter obviously thought so. Because remember, Peter is addressing a struggling people. He's addressing a people that have been hurt. He's addressing a people that are tempted to go back to the world. He's addressing a people that are being pulled by their unsaved friends. He says, don't think it's strange when those who used to run with you don't like you anymore. These are people who are not manifesting necessarily holiness in their lives. These are people with unsafe spouses, harsh bosses, all of these things. As we read the issues that Peter addresses in the first century Asia, we realize that our present struggles don't differ much 2,000 years later. And if the problem hasn't changed in 2,000 years, we should not expect that the solution will change or the solution should be any different. What Peter does before addressing any of these specific matters is in the opening verses, he grabs the people's attention and he turns their hearts towards eternity. And he does so in four ways, as we're going to see here. First of all, number one, in verse 2, look at verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, back in 1 Peter 1. He begins by taking their attention and pointing it to eternity past. Eternity past. He reminds them of their election in Christ. He reminds them that God foreknew them. And anytime you see that word foreknew, you can put in foreloved. He's reminding them that God set his love upon them from before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah. And when the elect hear such things, it strikes a chord in their heart. It changes their perception of things. You know, as we take our eyes off of the things of life and put them on eternity, whether that be eternity past or eternity future, the things of earth grow strangely dim. If you have been chosen from eternity, how can anything that happens in this life really be a weighty matter? What is 70 to 80 years compared to the eternal past upon which you were on God's mind? It's less than an ant on the back of an elephant. Peter affirms their position in Christ by election throughout the epistle. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He writes, you were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. So he reminds them of that. Secondly, he reminds them in verse 3 that they have been born again. That is, that it is God who has given them birth, that he has begotten them. God the Father has begotten us again unto a living hope, he says. And he says later on in chapter 1 that this new birth did not come by any carnal or fleshly means. This birth was not as the first birth, which was of the flesh, but this birth comes by the living and abiding Word of God. And so this new birth that you have now is not governed by the same principles as the first birth in the flesh, and this first birth in the flesh will one day die, but now this new birth is governed by a completely different set of principles that is unto eternal life. And the new birth, he says, is imperishable. It's not like the first birth that will pass away. And Peter emphasizes this, our new birth, for a very specific reason. Because if you go on in Peter, you'll see that the radical change that's needed in our lives to be able to respond the way Peter is commanding, or the Holy Spirit through Peter is commanding us to respond, requires a new birth. We can't do the things that Peter is commanding us to do apart from the new birth. Something new has to be created in order for something old to pass away. And this is the same thing that Jesus and John and Paul all spoke about, the new birth, regeneration. Jesus said it this way, you must be born again. There is no question about it. You cannot live the life of a Christian as the old man. You need to be born again. The scripture is full of admonitions for that, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are without hope in the world. This message is entitled Hope. How can anyone have hope unless they be born again? You are without hope in the world, it says. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But if we are born again, Peter says, you have been born again to a living hope. And the reason is because you're a new creation. You see, what happens as a new creation is you cease to pin your hopes on the things of this world. And you instead pin your hopes on the desires of God, the things of God. As newborn creation, the old passes away. The scripture says we're not under obligation to the flesh to obey its lusts any longer. But if we're not born again, then we are slaves to this, to the flesh. We have no hope of doing any of these things. Can anyone truly bless someone who persecutes them? Can someone love their enemies? Think about that. Think of the person who you would consider your enemy. Can you love them in yourself? Can you not speak back to an unreasonable boss in yourself? Can you not speak back to a disobedient husband? Can you not defend your own reputation? How is it all possible? How is it possible to live a holy life apart from the new birth? You can't do it. It's impossible. And that's why he emphasizes, secondly, the new birth, that you have been begotten again unto a living hope. He emphasizes it early on, before there's any instructions, before there's any commands in the scripture. He says, you have been begotten again. And then he goes on to give those instructions, because he wants people to know, you know what? These instructions mean nothing unless you're first born again. Don't go ahead of yourself. This is only possible for the elect who have been born again. The third thing Peter does in the opening verses is that he points them to the resurrection of Christ. He reminds them that their living hope is based upon and secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul did the same thing to the Corinthian church. Here's this Corinthian church living in carnality, also faced with many of the things that the church in Asia in the first century is faced with. And what happened in Corinth is, in Corinth, the Christians believed in the resurrection of Christ, but they lost sight of their own resurrection. They did not realize that the resurrection of Christ secured their own resurrection one day. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says, if there is no resurrection to look ahead to, forget about your faith. It's vain. Just give it up. With no resurrection to look ahead to, it's no wonder the Corinthian church fell into carnality as they did. They were so unheavenly minded, they were no earthly good. The Apostle John calls the hope of our resurrection the hope that purifies us. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's thesis on the resurrection, he says, if Christ rose from the dead, then they also would certainly rise. That if there were no resurrection, give it up. Your faith is in vain. But how is it? How is that? Let's pause on that for a minute, this being Resurrection Day. How is it that some event in history that occurred 2,000 years ago can affect us now? How is something that seems so remote 2,000 years ago, how is it now, okay, we're born again here today, how is it an event in history 2,000 years ago would affect my new birth 2,000 years later? Well, Peter addresses this, if you look down at verse 23 for a moment, and he kind of fills in the gap of 2,000 years. He says this in verse 23. He says, you have been born again. You have been born again. How? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord abides forever. That word is what? The gospel. That word is the gospel which was preached to you. You see how he has connected 2,000 years of history? He's saying here, 2,000 years ago, there's a historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now, 2,000 years later, you have the gospel preached to you. You have that resurrection preached to you, and it becomes alive. Because of the living Word of God, specifically the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ in and of itself does not produce hope in anyone unless we hear the gospel. Before we can get hope in our heart, we have to hear the news first. So again, as we have emphasized so many, many times, and will continue to emphasize, is that we must not neglect the preaching of the gospel. Never forget that it is the preaching of the gospel that brings hope. We need to continually be reminding each other of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for you, and he rose on your behalf. We must be continually reminding that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for your sin. And I'm talking to believers now, so that when we sin, we find forgiveness. And we find our sin tossed into the sea of forgetfulness. We can never, ever, 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 ever hear this enough. That Christ has been crucified and that we have been crucified with Christ. That he was buried and put in the tomb and so was your old man buried and put in the tomb. That on the third day he rose again. That's the gospel. Third day he rose again and so likewise we have risen with him and he has become our life. We're no longer sin slave as a result. You see, the resurrection gives hope. Because it's the seal of the atonement. Jesus' resurrection proved that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain, and you're still in your sins. But the gospel is that Christ has been raised, and as a result, you are forgiven, if you have trusted in his name. If Jesus was raised from the dead and exalted on the right hand of the Father and is coming back to judge the living and the dead, then we have good reason to believe that what he said about his death is true. John 15:13, he died for me. Mark 10:45, he's ransomed me for God. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Know that that is true about yourself if you have been born again. Romans 8, 31 to 34, it says, He did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all. Will He not also give us all things with Him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemn? It is Jesus Christ who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. What hope this instills. What hope this instills in us. And that's Peter's strategy here, the Holy Spirit's strategy. Write to these people, change their affections from the things of this world, its stresses, its trials, its anxieties. He says, cast your care, cast your anxiety upon me. Change your affections from the things of earth to the things of heaven. And he does so first by reminding them that of God's love in eternity past. Second, by reminding them that by the mercy of God they have been begotten again, that they have a new nature, that they are regenerated. Thirdly, that the resurrection of Christ secures the gospel, and in other words, this living hope that we have been born again unto is ratified by the resurrection of Christ. And then fourth thing he does is he points us to eternal future. Remember those first three again. Eternal past, reminder of eternal past. Secondly, a reminder of the mercy of God in having them to be born again. Third, the resurrection of Jesus Christ secures the gospel. He's building hope in them. He tells them that this new birth now, which they have received from God, look at verse 3, is what? To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, received in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The Holy Spirit, through Peter here, is building hope in the new man. He's building a hope in that new man. Our future, eternal life. He calls it, first of all, an inheritance. And what does that do? Once it's called an inheritance, what does that do? Well, it really magnifies and amplifies the grace of God, because we realize that it's nothing that we earned. An inheritance is nothing that you earn. It is God who owns everything, and it's God who freely gives. It's God who graciously condescends to His enemy, who we all were, and He makes them His children. It's God who first loved us. It's God who adopts us. It's God who puts His Spirit in us. It's God who keeps us, according to verse 5. We're kept by the power of God through faith. And it's God who freely gives us all things. That's what an inheritance is about. When you think of eternity, that's an inheritance. It's not something you've earned. We don't earn an inheritance. An inheritance is a gift. So eternal life is a gift. You'll never be good enough to earn God's favor. He is the one who called you. He is the one who qualified you to be His son. In Romans 8, 17, then it says, if you're a son, then you're an heir. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and if so be, we suffer with Him that we may be glorified together. Paul did the same thing. He encouraged the church at Rome. The church at Rome was not much different from the church in Asia Minor at the time. They're suffering the same things that Peter wrote of, and Paul encourages the Roman church in the same way, pointing them to their inheritance, continuing to point us to an eternal future. Peter here builds hope using four adjectives of this eternal future to solidify the assurance of that hope. And he uses four adjectives here. He tells them this hope of eternal life is what? Incorruptible, undefiled, it fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. Every one of those adjectives is weighty. It is incorruptible. Aphtharos. That means it is immortal. It is not of earth. It cannot be affected by the things of earth. It's not governed by the same principles as this life. We can't think of eternal life and think of this life. They're different. It is incorruptible. Everything of this life and earth is corruptible. Everything fades away. Everything decays. But then he doesn't leave it there. He goes on and he says it's undefiled. It's amiantos, undefiled. That means it's pure. It's not tainted by anything earthly. And then it says, it fadeth not away. Amarantas, meaning it cannot perish. It's an unfading. It's unfading in its glory. Then the inheritance is said to be reserved or preserved, so that you might know it's beyond the reach of any danger. The verb there is tereo. And the word tereo is often used in the scripture. It means to keep a guard on, to keep an eye on it, to keep watch upon it. But the thing that is unique about this word tereo, this verb tereo, it is here used as a perfect participle. And a perfect participle stresses a state brought about by a finished result or action. It's a present existing state that's brought about by a finished result. So the result is done, it's finished, it can't change, and now you're in this state. Our eternal inheritance, then, is more than simply closely guarded by God. Our eternal inheritance is more than simply being kept a watch on by God, although that should be enough, but it's more than that. It's already reserved, and then it is actively being kept. It's been done. You have a place reserved for you at the Father's table. Done. Kenneth Weiss' description of our inheritance based upon the strength of the perfect participle is this. This is how he interprets this. He says, which inheritance has been laid up, notice the past tense of it, has been laid up and is now kept guarded in safe deposit in heaven. It's been laid up and at present is being guarded. If it were in God's hands, we can be sure that we'd be exposed to endless dangers. How could we regard it as safe if it was subject to the whims of man? Paul understood this. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I want to show you where Paul did the very same thing that Peter did. Same strategy, Paul. It's the Holy Spirit, ultimately, but Paul employs the same strategy as Peter. Focus the attention of your readers, of the people who are hearing the Word of God, off of the weighty matters and concerns of earth and fix their hope on that which is eternal. So he says in Romans 8:28, in that verse we love so much, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. He gives them that assurance. Whatever it is you're going through, church at Rome, bread of life, we know that all things work together for good. And to prove that point, Paul, like Peter, now addresses God's foreknowledge, the same way Peter did, in predestinating our salvation. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, what? He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Here again, like Peter, Paul begins with a group of people facing trials. And he gives them assurance. He says, God's going to work it together for good. God's going to work it together for good. And he supports that claim by linking eternity to eternity. He says, as a result of this, look, you've been predestinated from before the foundation of the world, and you've been glorified. That's eternity to eternity. It's done. Because of this, what does he say in verse 31? What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything against the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is it that condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, also making intercession. You see how Paul also reminds them of the gospel, just like Peter did. He's doing the same thing, going through the very same order here, reminding them of eternity past, eternity future, reminding them of the resurrection, reminding them of the gospel, and then in verse 35, now as a result of all this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Yeah, you're going through tribulation, but is that going to separate you? Distress? Persecution? What will separate us? Sword? Nakedness? Peril? Famine? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a glorious inheritance that is, that we have awaiting us. Neither moth nor rust can corrupt it. Thieves can't break in and steal it. We need not to be ashamed of this truth. And I know there's controversy in the body of Christ over it. But we cannot shy away from the assurance of eternal life that the Bible promises the Christian. What else can we offer anyone if not assurance of eternal life? And I wonder at times, what is a missionary who does not believe in the assurance of eternal life? What can he offer the heathen? You're going to go around the world and tell them, you have a chance of getting into heaven. I'm offering you a salvation that might only possibly save you. Of course, I can't guarantee it's going to save you because I don't know what state you're going to die in. Is that a gospel? Is that a gospel? I ask you, is that a gospel? This idea, this whole idea of, what am I going to die in the state of grace? That's Roman Catholicism. That's what that is. That is not a gospel. Peter is not afraid to say to God's elect, there is an inheritance that has been laid up for you, and it's reserved for you. And that brings hope. And not only that, it's being kept by the power of God. But our adversary will say, but look, it says through faith. It says through faith. They want to say, I kept the faith. He wants to boast, I kept the faith, didn't I? Yes, it's true that it's through faith. The faith that God has wrought and works in us is the means and the method. And no one will be saved apart from faith. We cannot think for a moment that if we do not have faith, that we are saved. That is the means and that is the method that God works in us. There is no one who will be saved apart from faith. And it is true also that salvation has not come to everyone. And that a continuing faith is the mark of a true believer. But even that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God that no man should boast. Is not Christ the author and the finisher of our faith? Does not 1 Corinthians 7 tell us that it's Christ who sustains us to the end, guiltless? Ephesians 1:14 says, who believe in him are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Hebrews 9 says that the called will receive the promised eternal inheritance. Hebrews 10 says by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Jude says Christ is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. And Jesus Christ himself says in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which has given them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Let's not remain silent on these just to keep the peace. The detriment of the gospel in this country is too many Christian ministers worrying about what people will think and compromising the truth. Is it not reasonable to tell people what sort of hope they have? Is this a precarious hope? Is this an insecure hope? Is this an unstable hope? Is this a hope that depends upon man in any way? Having begun a good work in you, will he then neglect it? The fact that God will preserve us in grace gives us comforting assurance, and that's exactly what Peter's point is here. And it secures great hope. And great hope changes lives. Peter emphasizes this to a troubled people. It's a troubled people to whom he writes. And if Peter emphasized this truth here to comfort them, then we're on good biblical grounds to offer the same truth from this pulpit to comfort you. Finally, let's remember why Peter emphasized this hope. Is this hope to produce some kind of pie-in-the-sky escapist mentality? Is this some kind of psychological hope? Just get your mind off the things and just focus on other things. No. This hope that he is offering is intensely practical. Hope, in particular Christian hope, of the resurrection purifies. And there are many, many Christians who will admit, you know what, I don't have that hope. I struggle with hope. I know I should be looking more to heaven. I know I should be desiring heaven more. I just don't know enough about it. I don't know what God has in store for me for the future. I don't know very much about what to hope for. And that's the problem. We don't know. We've forgotten or we've never learned. We've never learned of the things, the great things that God has in store for us. And if you don't know about those great things that God has in store for you, you can't have much hope, can you? Without this hope, our eyes will be upon ourselves and our earthly problems. That's why Paul prayed of the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:18. He prayed, he said, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of your calling. Do you know the hope of your calling? When we have our hearts set on enjoying a wonderful eternity with Christ, that's hope. And from that hope, joy rises up in us. And Peter understood this powerful force of hope. And he understood how this powerful force of hope drives us to be holy and drives us to be zealous for good works. See, our hope fuels our obedience. Without hope, we will not obey. And perhaps if we're dealing with obedience in our lives, struggling with obeying God, perhaps we need more hope. There's a lot at stake here. It's not just about being down or being downcast or depressed. If we neglect our hope, we're not only going to miss out on happiness, but we're also going to be missing out. We're going to be less zealous in obeying God. So whether you find yourself down or depressed, or you find yourself, whatever the struggle is, preoccupied with the things of the world, hard to resist temptation, maybe you're finding a hard time finding the road of escape that God promises he'll give you when you're, by which you may flee when you're tempted. Maybe you're feeling condemned. Maybe there are circumstances in life that are taking your mind off of heavenly things and putting them on carnal matters. Put your hope in God. Hope holds the antidote to handling your trouble. Suffering, trials, temptations, despair, depression, all those things are a real part of real life. No one is immune to them. You cannot escape them. But how do you meet them? You meet them with hope. Hope. Hope for what? Hope in the good things that God has in store for you. Hope in the return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, our reunion with the saints of all times. Imagine that, the great fellowship that we will enjoy with all the saints that have gone on before us, all those books that Lewis and Jimmy are reading. You're going to meet all those guys, Christians from all times, all ages past. How that's going to produce hope. The apostles will meet them. Hope in the fact that sin will finally and completely be defeated. Think of that. The whole church is struggling with sin and temptation here on earth. Finally, it'll be done, completely purified. You'll stand before Christ in perfect purity and holiness. What a great day that is going to be. One day the good fight, we're all fighting a good fight. One day the good fight will be over. No more fighting, no more struggling. What a glory when Christ returns. The whole church worshiping together in perfect unity. No spots, no wrinkles. How glorified will Christ be at that moment? Hope in the fact that our dead bodies are going to be raised. Death will be totally defeated. You know what? The one enemy that has not yet been finally, although it is done, but nevertheless we still are living with this, the reality is death. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, Paul says, when this perishable will put on imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The last enemy of man, death, will be swallowed up in victory. No more death. It'll happen when Christ raises the believers from the dead. Hope. Hope in Revelation 21:1. A new heavens and a new earth, a city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. where God himself will dwell with his people. Can you imagine what it'll be like to live with Christ forever? Hope in that. Imagine the worship. We love our times together where we worship. Imagine the worship. How deeply we will fall in worship and thankfulness for that day as we look to that day. As we see the full manifestation of the power and glory of Christ before our eyes. How much we're going to honor and respect him because he has completed it. He's abolished all his enemies, including death. Meditate on all that. What a great hope it should give us. Colossians 3:2 admonishes us. It says, set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. And the world today will say, boy, that sounds like pie-in-the-sky theology. That sounds like being too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. But you know what? As we do that, as we find our hope stirred, it'll start to genuinely stir in us zealous obedience. Amen. As you widen your hope in eternal life, you're going to find your desire will be to obey God. Why? Because now the reality of it, the hope of it becomes real, and all of a sudden you want to obey God and you say, I want to lay up my treasures in heaven now. This hope will produce love. Because as we realize that our true treasures are in heaven, we'll be less likely to hold on to what we have here on earth. We'll be more freely to give it to each other, to sacrificially give to others, and so we might love them that way. This hope will produce patience in adversity. Paul knew this in Romans 8. He said, the suffering of this present time is not worth to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. This hope produces joy. As we look ahead to the wonderful future that lies ahead, where we will be able to fulfill our chief purpose to enjoy God forever. The hope produces true worship as we appreciate how God has orchestrated and designed all of this. I'm going to borrow my conclusion here from John Piper as I read his Easter sermon from several years ago. I felt that it so well summarized this message. The message was very different, but his conclusion so well summarized that I didn't even want to change a word of it. He said, and then I'm going to close with an illustration. He said, the problem with the church today is not that there are too many people who are passionately in love with heaven. Name three. The problem is not that professing Christians are retreating from the world, spending half their days reading the scripture and the other half singing about their pleasures in God, all the while indifferent to the needs of the world. The problem is that professing Christians are spending 5 minutes reading scripture and then half their day making money and the other half enjoying and repairing what they spend it on. It's not heavenly mindedness that hinders love. It's worldly mindedness that hinders love, even when it's disguised by a religious routine on the weekend. Where is the person whose heart is so passionately in love with the promised glory of heaven that he feels like an exile and a stranger on earth? Where is the person who has tasted of the beauty of the age to come, that the diamonds of the world look like trinkets and the entertainment of the world is empty? And the moral causes of the world are too small because they have no view to eternity. Where is this person? He's not in bondage to TV watching or eating or sleeping or drinking or partying or fishing or sailing or putzing around. He is a free man in a foreign land. And his one question is this. His one question. How can I maximize my enjoyment of God for all eternity? Why I'm an exile on this earth. I'll repeat that. How can I maximize my enjoyment of God for all eternity while I am an exile on this earth? And his answer is always the same, by doing labors of love. Only one thing satisfies the heart whose treasure is in heaven, doing the works of heaven. And heaven is a world of love. It is not the cords of heaven that bind the hands of love. It is the love of money and leisure and comfort and praise. These are the cords that bind the hands of love. And the power to sever these cords is Christian hope. I say it again with all the conviction that lies within me. It is not heavenly mindedness that hinders love on this earth. It is worldly mindedness. And therefore, the great fountain of love is the powerful, freeing confidence of Christian hope. Lastly, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Close there. I want to show you this is not the ideas of men. There is a perfect illustration, a perfect example right from Scripture that the writer of the book of Hebrews brings out to illustrate this point. A biblical illustration of how the hope of heaven fuels sacrificial obedience for Christ. Do you have a hard time choosing the things of God over the things of the world? Do you have a hard time when you're faced with comfort versus taking up your cross? The pleasures of this world, the ways of this world, is there a pull there with sin? Hebrews 11, verse 9 and 10. By faith, Abraham, speaking of Abraham here, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. How is it, think for a minute, how is it that Abraham is able to leave all that he had, all of his riches, his father's house, all of his comfort, everything he had, to dwell in tabernacles, to live as a stranger in a strange land, which is what Peter is telling us that we are? How is it that he could do that? Verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He did the very thing Peter told him to do. Look ahead. Look what is to come. And now look down at verse 24. This being Passover, very appropriate. By faith, Moses, when he has come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. See, he made a choice there. Refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sins for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. He was looking to what lied ahead. If it's good enough for Moses, this resurrection day, if it's good enough for Abraham, if it's good enough for Moses, it's good enough for you. Treasure the hope of heaven, and it will provide the power for sacrificial obedience. And let us, brothers and sisters, become a people of great hope, a hope that is secured for us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown us in your word today, Lord, how we might have hope. We know, O Lord God, that this is an area of our lives, as we even heard from the conclusion of our sermon of our brother John Piper, that we could name three in the world, perhaps. And so, Lord, we all know that we need hope. We thank you, Lord, that you've shown us the way whereby hope may be built in us. By looking to eternity past, by looking at how you foreloved us from before the foundation of the world, by looking today at our new birth, that we have been born again. We no longer need to live in obedience to the fleshly lust, because you have begotten us again unto a living hope. That living hope was sealed by the gospel, revealed and sealed by the gospel, and sealed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, as a result of all this, we have a glorious future to look towards. And truly we could say with our brother Paul, what can separate us from this awesome love? Can anything separate us from that love? Can death or life, can principalities or powers, can things present or things to come, can height or depth or any created thing separate us from that love? May we, O Lord, realize this truth today, that you rose from the grave 2,000 years ago, not just as some historical fact, as important it is that we know that that happened, but so far beyond that to produce in us hope for a future. And we thank you that that is what you promise all of your children, hope for a future. We thank you, Lord, that the hope that you give us is not like the world's hope, that it's not a wish, but that it is a steadfast confidence, an anchor. May we, O Lord God, be people who are anchored to the hope that you have given us in Jesus Christ, in whose name and whose sake we pray. Amen.